Doctrine of the Church, Bible Study Lesson Number 2, February the 6th, 2008. We are giving you, we believe, the equivalent and probably superior to most seminary teachings on the doctrine of the church, ecclesia. Ecclesia is the doctrine or study of the church and its constitution, ordinances, and activities, the last, including both works and worship. So it includes the organized church. The church is the body of Christ and the Christian walk. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to make sure you are the filling of the Spirit and have absolutely no known sin in your life so that you can concentrate to the maximum and let the Spirit teach you as we study this and make sure that you have objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God on this subject. Objectivity. Forget everything you've ever learned about the church for a minute and come in objectively with a clear mind and just listen to these doctrines and examine the scriptures. Because much of this, some of you have studied under me for years, have heard it other times and other places in teaching. Some of you, it may be new. And the problem is you study it, you may be confused greatly with preconceived prejudices and false doctrines that you've been given elsewhere. But don't believe it because I said it. Believe it because it is the Word of the living God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace and thank you once more for the privilege of teaching your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that we have inculcated within it everything that we need to know to live the Christian life. We thank you that you chose to create something unique, the mystical body of Christ, which is also his bride. And each one of us, having no idea that this would happen, we're baptized into it at the moment of our salvation. Father, we confess we only wanted to escape from hell and go to heaven. But instead, you made us something unique who will also be the bride of Christ. We pray you'll take this doctrine and use it for your honor and glory. It will not return to you void. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, amen. We believe this doctrine, by the way, will be practical for pastors who are trying to train us, younger men, associate pastors or whatever they are, deacons, and for everybody in the churches. Not that we're trying to promote our ministry, but we would hope that some of this doctrine would be inculcated and made available, and some of the problems that exist in local churches today could disappear. Not because I said it, but because people examined the scriptures and found that what we're teaching is of God. What I say is not ex cathedra, revelation from God. I do not speak the oracles of God as that way. I cannot claim to. I teach the Word of the living God, and the Holy Spirit has to take what I teach and make it real in the life of the objective believer who has the capacity one step at a time to learn it. If you're a baby believer, then a lot of this may go over your head, but you'll get what you need to know to advance to the level of adolescence. If you're an adolescent believer in this area, it'll help you to go further. If you're a spiritually mature believer, it should add to your knowledge. Remember, Christ is the authority, the head, and there's one universal body of Christ. Many people who hold to that do not recognize the local church also. All right, first of all, today we're going to look at the definition and explanation of the term used. The English word church. The meaning of this word is determined by its etymology and its past and present use. As we examine the word in etymology, the English word church finds its nearest neighbor and sister in the Scotch word kirk, K-I-R-K. And next to that is cousin in the German, kirche, K-I-R-C-H-E. If it would find its mother, it would look to the old Saxon, cirque, C-I-R-C-E, Syriaki, C-I-R-I-C-E, or Syriaki, C-Y-R-A-C-E. It is evident at a glance that all these are different forms of the same word. Whence did it come? Almost certainly we can conclude it comes from the Greek word K-U-R-I-A-K-O-N. The word to, Kyriakon, was used by Greek Christians to designate the house where they went for worship for Bible teaching, for fellowship, for the communion table practice ritual, and for prayer meeting. Historical church history and examination of etymology would imply that the Goths and other Teutonic races got the word as they got their first knowledge of Christianity from the Greek Christians, those who spoke the Koine Greek. The word kurikon is simply an adjective neuter from kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, meaning Lord, and means that which is the Lord's, that is the Lord's place, the Lord's house. The adjective is found in the New Testament, though not with reference to a place. 1 Corinthians 11:20. But now there are many members, but one body. King James translation. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong verse on the other one. Now, there, my apology. Therefore, the New American Standard says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. When you come together, when you meet together, is the adjective here. And the other reference is in Revelation 1:10. John on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1:10. Sorry, I looked the wrong way down these bifocals. I sometimes do that. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. On the Lord's day. In early Greek Christian literature, the neuter adjective with the article came to be applied to the house where the believers assembled themselves together. According to Acts 2:42, they went there for Bible study. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They went there for true Christian fellowship, which we will study what that is, and continue with that in our 2 Timothy series, passing over the colors. We'll look at it briefly in this series further down. Thirdly, for the breaking of bread, which was the communion service where they took the bread and the cup to recognize the Lord, which they did at least weekly, if not daily. And fourthly, was prayer meeting. They met in these houses 7 days a week. And this became known as the building. Thus the word church literally means the Lord's place or the Lord's house. And from that it has been extended to all the various significance. Now think about this, all these various significations which is acquired in the progress of language. Now, place where they met with the Lord. It doesn't mean that the house was sanctified because it was the designation for it. Now religion came in and began to make the building something special and put the emphasis on the building, not on those who gathered there. Now the word church has to be determined by its past and present usage. Interesting as its etymology is, the uses of the word in our own day and also throughout the history of the church chiefly concern we need to be looking at. A particular body of Christians organized for religious purposes and commonly meeting in one place of worship. This is the local church. Secondly, the general body or sum total of Christians conceived of in the large inclusive sense are partially as representing those under consideration at the time. This is the universal church, the mystical body of Christ. Three, the building where the local assembly meets for worship or other purposes. Now this usage is never found in the New Testament, but in early Greek Christian literature, the neuter adjective with the article was applied to the house of worship and Bible worship and Bible teaching. And by the way, Bible class is a part of worship, one area of it. You're letting God talk to you while you express your positive desire to know more about His Word. Which was, in those days, always in a home. Almost always it was in someone's home. They didn't have church buildings. Fort Lee, body or sect of denomination of Christians having the same general doctrines, organization, and history, including and controlling local bodies in the same state and faith in the modern day. So the modern day people call the building the church, though it is not found that way in the Word of God, the canon of Scripture, as a building. The emphasis is always upon the people, the assembly. But historically it came to be used that way, the adjective form of it. And then people began to put special emphasis upon the building and less emphasis upon the people. Then, because of a lack of dispensational understanding or an abandonment of dispensational theology, they would go back and take the verses out of the Old Testament and apply them to the building in the New. So they tried to make the local church the equivalent of the temple. Thus, people in big, rich churches in the old days began to build cathedrals when they had government taxes to build them with. They would build these big, giant cathedrals, trying to replicate in some fashion their concept of a modern temple. The megachurches are doing it today. Now, since the use of the word is not found in the New Testament and very seldom in the time preceding the Reformation, it is distinctly a modern usage arising from the divisions of Christians. It is not accepted to call the building the church. We do it all the time, but we shouldn't. Historically, Baptist Congregationalists, brother, or others who hold to the independency of the local churches do not designate any one of their corporate bodies as the church, nor call its total membership by that term, but reserve it to describe their local bodies. Now, the brethren claim they don't have a membership, but they have those they recognize that are, quote, in fellowship with them. And under their closed communion concepts that most of them practice, you're not welcome to take communion if you're not, quote, in fellowship. And they're not in fellowship at all with each other. Now, a group of secondary and derived meanings, more or less vague and growing out of the proceeding, has to be put together. The local senses in such phrases as a member of the church, going to church, and adjective uses such as church meetings, church affairs, church dinners. In the general sense, the church meaning the whole unorganized mass of Christians, church and state, church history, church enterprises, church people, and the like. Somewhat wavering between the two of them is something called church order, church polity, church doctrine, church schools, and church missions. All right, the Greek word ekklesia is determined by its etymology. We point out the word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, is derived from ekike, meaning out, and kaleo, K-L-E-O, meaning to call, denoting in Greek, good Greek usage, the assembly of citizens when called out from their homes to gathering places for the discussion of public business. The determination in past and present usage, the word ekklesia came to mean a general sense of gathering or assembly of people, even though they might not be summoned specifically for the transaction of public business. For this more general use, the word passed in its employment in the Septuagint, the New Testament word usually meaning is that of assembly or congregations. In the Septuagint is often used translated the Hebrew ka'al, Q-A-H-A-L, congregation. In the New Testament, its usage may be best discovered in the passages that are there. There are a few passages in which the word does not mean the assembly of believers, which we call the church universal, the mystical body. In Acts 7:88, Stephen mentioned the assembly or congregation of the people in the world. This most probably having in mind the gathering of the people at Sinai when the law was given. To translate the word church in this connection is manifestly an incorrect translation. The 1901 American version has very properly used congregation instead in Acts 7:38. The New American Standard brought this forward. We'll read the verse to you. There is one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel. The word congregation is brought there forward for it. I don't have my daily Bible in front of me. I'm not sure if he uses congregation or assembly there. Now, in The 19th chapter of Acts, in reference to the uproar at Ephesus, the word occurs several times, but certainly not in the sense of the church. In verses 41 and 40, as an evidence from the connection, the word simply means the coming together of the people, the crowd. This is not strictly speaking of a proper use of the word, and does not seem to occur elsewhere. In verse 39, there's a reference to the lawful assembly as opposed to confused crowd, and the usage accords with the common classic significance of an assembly of citizens. So in Acts chapter 19, what we have there is the mob being used and contrasted with a legitimate assembly to teach us the meaning of the word in this sense. Acts 19:41 says, and after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, Paul had been teaching and preaching the word there for some time. In verse 23 we read, and about this time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. He got together with the workmen of some of the trades, said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying the gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world worships should even be dethroned from her magnificence. By the way, Artemis is still worshipped today by people who use the title Mother Nature or Mother Earth. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, great is Artemis, and of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord in the theater, dragging along Gaius, Nauticus, Paul's traveling companions. From Macedonia, when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. All right, so we have the contrasting uses of the assembly between the mob and the legitimate assembly call when the official of the city got up to speak to the mob and calm them down and got them to listen in orderly fashion. In Hebrews 2:12, there's a quotation from the Septuagint of Psalm 22:22, in the midst of the congregation will I praise to thee. Here there is no description of a New Testament church as such, but simply of a worshiping congregation. Still, it's a suggestive fact that the word occurs in this quotation from the Greek version of the Old Testament. In all remaining parts of the New Testament, the word ecclesia is correctly translated the church, meaning a gathering of believers, the assembly, the emphasis being on the people, not the building. Church ecclesia, ek out, and kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, to call or summon. Matthew 16:18 is the most occurrence of this word in the New Testament. It's the first occurrence of this word in the New Testament, I'm sorry. Originally, an assembly of citizens regularly summoned, so in the New Testament, Acts 19:39. The Septuagint uses the word for the congregation of Israel either as summoned for a definite purpose in 1 Kings 8:65, or for the community of Israel collectively regarded as a congregation in Genesis 28:3. Where assembly is given for a multitude in the margin. In the New Testament of the congregation of Israel, Acts 7:38, but for this there is more commonly employed synagogue, in which synagogue is a transcription, sin, S-Y-N, to mean together, and ago, A-G-O, mean to bring, Acts 13:42. In Christ's words to Peter, the word ecclesia acquires special emphasis for the opposition implied it to the synagogue. The Christian community in the midst of the Israel would be designated as the ecclesia without being confounded with the synagogue, the Jewish community. And you can look for yourself some of the passages that have the word ecclesia in it, and you can see for yourself the contrasting things there, so therefore let me give you quickly every usage of ecclesia in the Greek Testament, because we want to move on and clarify Christ's authority over the church through the scriptures, because Christ is the authority over the scriptures. I'm sorry, just a minute, I got my Excuse me just a second. I want to take a drink of coffee for my throat. Thank you. As you know, I'm having throat problems. I want to keep going, teach as much as I can. This is the second hour, which we hope will be about 5 to 6 hours of teaching if it works out. Here's every usage of ecclesia in the majority text. 3 times in Matthew. Matthew 16, 18, 18, 17, twice. The book of Acts, 24 times, 21 times translated as church. And let me give you those first. Acts 2:47, 5:11, 7:38, 8:1 and 3, 9:31, 11:22 and 26, 12:1 and 5, 13:1, 14:23 and 27, 15:3 and 4, 22:41, then 16:5, 18:22, 20:17 and 28. The only 3 places translated assembly in the King James found the majority text is, there is Acts 19, 32, 39, and 41. 5 times in Romans, 16, 1, 4, 5, 16, and 23. 1 Corinthians, 22 times. 1, 2, 4, 17, 6, 4, 7, 17, 10, 32, 11, 16, and 18. And 22, 12, 28, 14, 4, 5, 12, 19, 23, 28, 33, 34, 35, 15, 9, 16, 1, 19, and 19. 20, the 19 is used twice there. 2 Corinthians is used 9 times. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, 18, 19, 23, 24, 11, 8, 28, and 12, 13. Galatians 1, 3 times, 1, 2, 13, and 22. Ephesians 9 times, 1:22, 3:10, 21, 5:23, 24, 25, 27, 29, 32. Philippians twice, 3:6 and 4:15. Colossians 4 times, 1:18, 24, 4:15 and 16. 1 Thessalonians twice, 1:1 and 2:14. 2 Thessalonians twice, 1:1 and 4. 1 Timothy 3 times, 3:5, 15 and 5:16. Philemon once, 1:2. Hebrews twice, 2:12 and 12:23. James once, 5:14. 3 John 3 times, 1:6, 9, and 10. Revelation 20 times, 1:4, 11, 20, twice. 2:1, 7, 8, 11, 12, 17, 18, 23, 29, 3, 1, 6, 7, 13, 14, 22. And Revelation 22:16. For the whole 115 usage as found in the majority text. You can look up those verses then and search the scriptures to see if these things are of God. Now, we find that, wrap this up with just a little bit more emphasis here. In the New Testament, the term is used also in the narrow sense of the single church, or a church confined to a particular place. So the church in the house of Aquila presented in Romans 16:5, the church at Corinth, the churches in Judea, the church at Jerusalem, etc. That'll give you some examples of it. Now, let's clarify Scripture before we come back to what we're dealing with here in this sense of the word. I want to give you a clarification of the importance of the word. I'll have more on this. I've got a newsletter fixing to come out in which I categorize a whole doctrine of it in there in great detail. Now, let me give you the list of the names and titles the word bears. One is called the Word of God, Luke 8:21. 2, the Word of the Lord, Acts 13:49. 3, the Word of Christ, Colossians 3:16. 4, the Oracles of God, Romans 3:2. 5, the Word of Faith, Romans 10:8. 6, the Word of Truth, Ephesians 1:13. 7, the Word of Reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19. 8, the Word of Life, Philippians 2:16. 9, the Word of Promise, Romans 10, the Good Work of God, Hebrews 6:5. 11, the sure word of prophecy, 2 Peter 1:19. 12, the word of righteousness, Psalm 119:123. 13, the word of the Lord is tried, 2 Samuel 22:31. 14, thy word is very pure, Psalm 119, 140. 15, the word is true from the beginning, Psalm 119, 160. 16, thou shalt see now whether thy word shall come to pass upon thee or not, Numbers 11:23. 17, thou hast not failed one word of all his good promise, 1 Kings 8:56. 18, the Lord answered the angel that talked with me, good words, comfortable words, Zechariah 1:13. 19, the word of the eternal life, John 6:68. 20, the faithful word, Titus 1:9. 21, the word of patience, Revelation 3:10. Remember, God says he has magnified his word above all his name. You can't understand the word of God apart, the name of God apart from the word of God. What do you think what this means? This means God has magnified the Word above every other manifestation of Himself in nature, in reason, in consciousness, or elsewhere. It's surprising, it's shocking, it's painful, it's sad to find men professing Christianity engaged in a work whose practical results is notorious, destroys confidence, and credibility of the Bible. Those who challenge the truth of the Word of God. Higher criticism brought out the kindred doctrine of evolution to shake the faith of many believers. James H. Brooks said, there can be no doubt that higher criticism is kindred doctrine of evolution are shaking the faith of more believers than all the infidels ever lived. There's an opinion from that great Bible teacher who was a minister to C.I. Schofield. All right, God's got a plan for the church. He laid it down. It's a part of his grace, eternal grace, comprehensive protocol, plan of the ages. And the first thing we have to do is to understand the authority of Scripture. Our confidence, when we speak of Scripture now, let me clarify to you what I'm speaking of when I speak of Scripture. Scripture is the inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is inspired. That means all Scripture is God-breathed and given for doctrine, teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, right, so the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When I speak of the Word of God in the canon of Scripture, I speak specifically of something. When we speak of the canon of Scripture, the Word of God, the Holy Bible, we speak of 66 books commonly accepted within Protestant Christianity is regarded as a unit, which is the Word of God, the canon of Scripture. 66 books. No Apocrypha. We look at the 66 books, we see the redemption books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the organization books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. The poetry books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations. The prophetic sermons, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are the 39 books that make up the Old Testament. We then look at the New Testament canon. The New Testament, we have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the historical book, Acts. We have the epistle, we have the Pauline epistles, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. We have the book of Hebrews, author unknown, but probably written by my opinion as Apollos. Acts, of course, was written by Luke. We then have the Epistle of James. That's James, the half-brother of the humanity of Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary. Not James, the brother of John. We have the two epistles of Peter, 1st and 2nd. The three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. The Epistle of Jude, the brother of James, half-brother of the humanity of Christ. And the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the prophetic book that closes it out, which is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The apocryphal books included in the Roman Catholic editions are rejected as lacking inspiration for both the internal and external reasons. Chief among these are that they were not given canon in the Old Testament. One, they were not given place in the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament. Two, they are never quoted in the New Testament. 3 they're not accepted by the church in the first 4 centuries. 4 no author claims inspiration. 5 they contain errors and distortions. 6 they attained recognition only after the Roman Catholic Council of Trent so decreed as late as 1546. All right, in case I got cut off as the tape was reversing itself, I was pointing out that we recognize 66 books, 39 the Old Testament, 27 new. We reject all apocrypha. Let me repeat that for you. 1, because they were not given place in the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament. 2, they're never quoted in the New Testament. 3, they're not accepted by the church in the first 4 centuries. 4, no author claims inspiration. 5, they contain errors and distortions. 6, they attain recognition only after the Roman Catholic Council of Trent so decreed as late as 1546. Our confidence in these 66 books of the Bible is a composite unit constituting the Word of God, the canon of Scripture, the Holy Bible. Now, understand something. I have a large collection of apocryphal books, including the what's called the 6th and 7th books of Moses, the Book of Enoch, etc. I do not consider these books to have theological value as the written Word of God. I read them along with Josephus, the historian of the Jews, and other people in studies and things that I do to try to find out in in-depth things of interpretation and concept, along with the Apocrypha books of the Roman Catholic Bibles. I do not give them any more. I would not give them any more theological value. Well, I may pick some isagogical value upon some of these things at times, not always. But it's the same as studying the Jewish writings. But I would give them no more theological value than I would give the false writings such as the Vishnu of India, of the Hindus, the Book of Mormon, the Eddas of Iceland, the Greek religious writings, which American human viewpoint is secular humanism, is called mythology to get away from the fact that they were religious writings, the Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer, among others. By the way, I want you to understand something very, very clearly. People are ignorant and brainwashed in the public school systems and in Christian school systems alike by buying things that are ridiculous lies. Let me give you a clear example. Herodias has come down to us as the father of history. Herodias lived in the 5th century. Herodias wrote all this wonderful stuff. Herodias invented history. No, my friend. Moses recorded and wrote for us for Scripture as the written one who chose it. Somewhere between 1450 and 1410 A.D., Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That would have been 1,000 years almost before Herodias. Homer is called the father of poetry. Homer lived in the 9th century. But Job, Father Job, lived before Abraham. Isn't that interesting? How we distort the truth. Understand this. The Word of God is the issue. Gladstone said of the writings of Moses, "These words and 4 brief propositions sum up our duty to God," and in 6, he's speaking of the Decalogue, the 10 Commandments. "These words and 4 brief propositions sum up our duty to God," and 6 still briefer propositions sum up our duty to man. And although written so long ago, they constitute the basis of jurisprudence in the civilized world. They're still fighting and arguing over the Decalogue today, as old as it is. All right, let's look at the authority of Scripture as given to us by Christ. 1. This is a doctrine of Scripture based on the authority of Christ. Our Lord used every part of the Old Testament in His teaching, Luke 24, 27. "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in the Scriptures." Verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, with all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Verse 45, they opened their minds to understand the scriptures. 2, Christ quoted text as the word of God, Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Verse 7, Jesus said to them, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 10, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Matthew 4, 4, 7, and 10, all right? 3, 22 times Christ referred to the Old Testament of Scripture with the words it is written, which have virtually the same significance. 4, he placed his stamp of approval on the miracles recorded there in Luke 4, 25 to 27. "But I say to you in truth, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a widow, to a woman there, a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." John 6, 31 and 32. "Our Father ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of the heaven to eat. Jesus said, therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who has given you the true bread of life." 4 and 5, he confirmed the Mosaic account of creation, Matthew 19:4. The answer said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Do you understand what I'm saying? Every Christian who believes in evolution is ignorant of the Word of God. And most people, I'm sure, who claim to be Christians or evolutionists are not born again. And yet they send their children off to be taught the damnable lie which caused Jesus Christ to lie here. "Have you not read that he who created them, Adam and Eve, from the beginning, made them male and female?" 6, Christ referred to historical characters as authentic, Luke 20, 41 to 44. "And he said to them, how is it that you say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool. David therefore called him Lord, how is he his son?" Matthew 6:29. These are just a couple, there are many others. "Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these." Christ gave authority and recognition to Old Testament people as being real and alive. We saw Adam and Eve when he gives the clarification of the teaching there. I better give you one more. Jonah in Matthew 12:39. Let us not forget Jonah, because Jonah and Daniel are two that the liberals all deny exist. Matthew 12:39. and 40. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 7. The Lord's ministry began and ended with, it is written, Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. His challenge to Satan, Luke 24:46. And he said to them, this it is written, that the Christ shall suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. All right, all these passages and many others ways it is apparent that Christ's authority confirms to us the Old Testament's infallibility and authority. So go down the principle. Christ testifies to the authority and confirms the infallibility and the internal authority of the Old Testament. Point 8. The Lord Jesus Christ pre-authenticated the New Testament, John 16:12-15. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you to all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, shall disclose to you all things that the Father has in mind. Therefore I say that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit will disclose the things of Christ, and this will become the written New Testament. 1:9. The Father's plan for believers in the dispensation of the grace of God included additional revelation from which they were not ready to the apostles were not ready to receive. 4:10. This future ministry was reserved for the Holy Spirit. A. The result would be a complete revelation, i.e. all truth. B. The human channels were limited in time and number. John 17:8-21. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I gave them forth from thee, and believed that thou sent me. Verse 18. As thou didst send me in the world, I also sent them into the world. Verse 20. I did not ask in behalf of these alone, but for all those who believe in me through their word. The context of the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer the night before he went to the cross indicates that the apostles in their lifetime are directly in view. This would indicate that the, and get this down to the principles here. One, the context here indicates that the apostles in their lifetime are directly in view. Second principle, this would mean that the fulfillment of this promise did not extend beyond the death of the Apostle John, circa 98-105 AD. Principle, this makes the book of Revelation the unveiling of Jesus Christ as the close of the canon. Now, there was mutual recognition for the scripture among the apostles. One, these men knew that they were channels of revelation inspiration, 1 Corinthians 2:13. I want you to understand this, so when you search the scriptures on what I'm teaching in ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, you can search the scriptures for yourself through the filling of the Spirit and verify this knowing with confidence that the scriptures speak for themselves. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. 14:37. If anyone think he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. 2. they recognize each other as instruments for composing the canon of Scripture, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. In regard to the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of all those things in which are such things hard to understand, which are untaught and unstable to start, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Peter recognized Paul was writing Scripture. 3, at times they equated their writings with those of the Old Testament, 2 Peter 3:2. That you should remember the words spoke beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. 4. When one considers the veneration that godly Jews had for the sacred text, he becomes aware of the fact that only definite certitude by these authorities could have caused them to make such bold statements. Alright, recognition by the local church. In the 4th century, the term was applied to the Bible books to indicate their authenticity. Point 1, in the 4th century, the term was applied to the Bible books to indicate their authenticity. 2, the word canon, C-A-N-O-N, means a measuring rod, a rule or standard of boundary. 3, these books which had been recognized and received by Israel and the church were said to be canonical. 4, this does not mean that the councils determined which were to be accepted as word or that the scriptures had to await the approval of fallible men before they were termed authentic and authoritative. 5, whether the general universal acceptance and recognition by the churches came to be seen as their confirmation of an existing canon from the apostles who had ordered to produce such a unit by the Holy Spirit's miraculous inspiration and superintendency. All right. Now remember why I'm teaching you this authority of the Word of God to start with, which is clearly taught in Matthew 4:4, 7:10, 5:17-19, Luke 24:27, 44-45, 1 Corinthians 2:9-13, 2 Timothy 3:15-17, Hebrews 4:12, James 1:18, 1 Peter 1:23. I could have very easily added Hebrews 1:1-2 to that also as it comes to my mind while doing Hebrews 4:12. And that is what I was taught as a boy by my mother and taught in a little Baptist church, and which I have come to make the creed of my life. How many times have I told you, you do not believe it because I taught it or anybody else taught it. You believe it because the Holy Spirit confirms it within you and you search the Scriptures to verify it. If I can talk you into something, someone else can talk you out of it. Remember this very fundamental principle. I gave it to you at the beginning of these classes. I give it to you again. The Bible is the Word of God, and that it is both the vital source and the final authority in all matters of faith and doctrine. And the second principle, Scripture is held to be our only and all-sufficient rule of faith and practice. Now, we must look at the scriptural concept as a verbal transpiration. The Bible's authority is guaranteed by its authenticity, which is inseparable from its inspiration. The Bible's authority is guaranteed by its authenticity, which is inseparable from its inspiration. This is an important thing for you to remember and to understand. We must recognize the Scriptures. Angus Green said, the sacred Scriptures form the most remarkable book the world has ever seen. They are of high antiquity. They contain a record of events of the deepest interest. The history of their influence is the history of civilization. The wisest and best of mankind have borne witness to their power as an instrument of enlightenment and of holiness, and having been prepared by men who spake from God, being moved by the Holy Ghost to reveal the only true God and Him whom He did send, even Jesus Christ, they have on this ground the strongest claims upon our attentive and reverential regard. we point out to you what we mean by the canonicity of Scripture. By the canonicity of Scripture is meant that according to certain and fixed standards, the books included in them are regarded as part of a complete and divine revelation, which is therefore authoritative and binding in relation to both faith and practice. The word canon is of Christian origin from the Greek word canon, K-A-N-O-N, canon, which in turn was probably borrowed from the Hebrew word kane, K-A-N-E-H, meaning a reed or a measuring rod. Hence, a norm or rule. Later it came to mean a rule of faith, eventually a catalog of the list. Look at Galatians 6:16. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon you and upon the Israel of God. Angus Green goes on to say, it should be understood, however, that the canonization of a book does not mean that the Jewish nation in one case, the Christian church in the other, gave to that book its authority, but rather that its authority being already established on other than sufficient ground, it was in consequence recognized as properly belonging to the canon and so declared to be. I'm sorry, that was Dr. Gray, famous Bible teacher, Moody Bible Institute all those years. I apology to you for that one, Angus Green. I looked down at my two notes and read Angus Green's name at the bottom, which is the second one. It is to be recognized each of the canonical books possesses a quality which has determined its acceptance. Its acceptance because first perceived to be of divine origin. To canonize a book meant the recognition that its teaching was a unique sense divine to the subsequent, I'm sorry, the consequent ascription to it of a religious authority by a community of its leaders. The Scripture does not demand blind credulity on the part of those who approach them as for their study, but an intelligent belief resting upon the basis of credible facts. All right, and we gave you some of those credible facts already. Christ's authenticity of the Scriptures, his authority behind it, the recognition of the apostles, the early recognition of the church. Now, the meaning of inspiration. The Scriptures are inspired in both content and extent. Verbal inspiration has to do with the first, and plenary inspiration with the second. You've got to understand. You hear me say verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, and I wonder how many of you know what I'm talking about. We believe that every word is inspired by God. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:13. I repeat, we believe that every word is inspired by God. There are many people who have gone astray and been led to say, well, God's word is in the Bible, but there's man's word in there too. There's all these other things too, blah, 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 blah. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thought with spiritual words. Every word is inspired by God, spiritual thought with spiritual words. The Bible in its entirety is inspired. The Bible, not only individually, but partially, but in its entirety is inspired. 2 Timothy 3. 16a. All Scripture is given by inspiration to God. King James translation, all Scripture is God-breathed in the Greek. The men who were moved, but the documents were inspired. The men were moved. Look at 2 Peter 1:21. And laying groundwork before we launch into the church, so you understand, we deal with the ecclesia of the church, and we're talking, we're walking on deep ground to understand the full meaning of it. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. I'm sorry, I turned to 1 Peter when I was talking to you on the point of the importance of what I was doing. I stopped at 1 Peter instead of 2 Peter. My apology. Let's take 20 and 21 together, but notice first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Moved by the Holy Spirit, they spoke from God. We distinguish between the Spirit's operation in moving the human authors in 2 Peter 1:21, And his inspiration, the manuscripts produced in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures God-breathed. The men were moved, but the documents were inspired. Literally, they were God-breathed. The writers were not merely given general concepts and allowed to choose their own terms and express them. Neither were they constituted automatons whose personalities were erased in order to transmit mechanical diction. But God had previously created the personalities and superintended the accumulation of the vocabularies of the chosen men who were thus constituted suitable instruments for the transmission of a perfect revelation. The original manuscripts were thus verbal and plenary inspired and now constitute not merely contain the Word of God. The reliability of versions and translations. Now, we consider the above position, both the inspiration of Scripture, the question of transmitting this text to other generation language is raised because we recognize the verbal inspiration of Scripture was in the original autograph, the original writings. People may grant that the autographs were verbally inspired. Is it possible those to know with any reasonable degree of accuracy what those originals stated? The answer is yes, as understood from the history of the Word of God itself, the canon of Scripture. Probably Moses wrote, we believe, some of the things he wrote came out of from the changing Hebrew, their structure there, the internal evidence of it, that Moses may have had some writings by Adam, by Seth, by Noah, by Shem, by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Quite possible that he had these things and wrote them from them, using them as the Holy Spirit led him as to what to do. We don't know, we know this, but because of changing Hebrew structure, changing names of God, various things leads us to wonder about this. And I've taught that I believe that he probably had partial text, not all of what these men had written. And from these, the Spirit showed him what to use. The originals are all lost, but the skills of reverential textual criticism are dependent and have produced, through an abundance of copies, a reliable text in both Hebrew, the Old Testament, and Greek New Testament. From this have come many translations, some excellent and accurate, others of lesser value and having few rationalistic biases. Some are nothing in the world but transliterations, the opinions of the writer. Not a translation at all. Now, it's interesting that there are no official translations that are held to by any one particular group of people while within Protestant Christianity and stuff. We've got many hold of the King James translation as the only translation. There are others that are taken from the majority text, such as Noah Webster's Americanized translation of it, which is an excellent translation. And there are others that have taken from the Revised text, and where it's at, the Roman Catholicism has what they call their official text. They have warned against flaws, inaccuracies, and liberal distortions wherever found. The men who studied the Word of God in great detail and held to it. Pabst's missionary laboring in Burma, presumably Admiral Jensen, produced the New Testament, which attempted to accurately translate the Greek text and language of the people. This version consistently renders the word baptizo and is cognizant by the word which means immersion. Originally, the American Bible Society engaged to publish the translation, but strenuous and influential objections from the Reformed constituency of the American Bible Society forced to cancel these plans, and Judson's text was rejected in 1835. The principles finally adopted by the Society closely followed those originally laid down by the King James Scholars. No translation would be made of the Greek words which were of the baptizo family, but rather a simple transfer or transliteration would be employed. When an American therefore reads the New Testament text in which these words appear, he is not reading English but Greek. While this is not an accuracy, neither is it a translation. The Greek King James Version does not have a liberal bias, but it does contain a Reformed invasion of its original responsibilities. Father, thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but will accomplish what you designed it for, which is sanctified and blessed. Now, the Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.